Psalm 5, and I'll read the entire psalm, although I want to confine my remarks to about four or five verses in the midst of it. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of thine enemies. Make my way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor. Wilt thou compass him, and with favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. And may God bless once more the reading of his word. Again, we thank God for that, the privilege of opening the Word of God unto passages that speak to our heart of hope, but also of passages that call our attention to the reality of who God is. We live in an age in which sometimes it's difficult to separate these things out, to separate out human intervention, human opinion, common thought. I've heard some say, well, that's just common sense, and somebody else with the rejoinder that sense isn't common. And the sense of the being and existence of God has been so distorted in this present world as to lose sight of some of the essential characteristics of God. And so I want to address today the reason mercy is needed, the reason we must have mercy, that there is nothing else that is going to suffice. As we open the book of Psalms, and I love these first several chapters, and maybe it's because, as I've remarked in times past, we seem to be more familiar with the early parts of the book than we do the latter parts, because of the many times, I'll speak for myself, that I have determined I'm going to sit down and read through a book, and I only get through the first several chapters or the first several installments, and then it goes by the wayside, and then the next time I start, I'm back reading those same ones again, so I get real familiar with them. And maybe the Lord knew that when he caused these to be put together as they are. I love Psalm 1, blessed is the man. And I love that thought that is expressed there. And the other thing that I know that is this, for the Lord, in verse 6 of Psalm 1, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. What a delightful thought that is. Knows, not just knows about, but knows, is intimately acquainted with. And then I love the declaration of the sovereignty of Christ that we find in the second psalm. And there, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? But the fact is, blessed in the last verse, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. And so the declarations with the word of encouragement. Often it comes to my mind as I'm about to be overwhelmed by the things of this present world, circumstances of life, or whatever it might be. And I think then of the words of David in the third Psalm when he says, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Sadly, sometimes I say that about myself. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. And then in Psalm 4, Paul quoted from Psalm 4 in the fourth verse when he said, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. And ends that psalm with this thought. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Aren't those precious thoughts? They're beautiful thoughts of assurance to us. And then as he comes to even the matter then of dealing with the wicked. And the fact is that many face great difficulty with some of the hard sayings of the Bible. I think of two scriptures come to mind in particular. One is found in John chapter 6, when after the people had listened to the Lord, perhaps the Pharisees being among them, and he spoke to them of him being the bread of life and all of that, that their response was, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? And then I think of Psalm 60 and verse 3, where there we read of the fact that he has likewise, I'll fumble there in a minute. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. And I think that the context even of that particular psalm is the fact of our Lord's judgments that have fallen either upon Israel as a result of their disobedience or that which they have witnessed in terms of his dealing with heathen peoples. But in any event, we have a tendency to think, and I can remember, and you've heard me say this before, my mother telling me or other people saying to me, if you don't straighten up, God's going to get you. And I heard that. I didn't take it exactly lightly, but I certainly had no idea of just how devastating the wrath of God is. And thus he has revealed it in his word. He has revealed it in action. And we read of it in many places throughout the scripture. And you say, well, why do you want to preach on something like this? Because if we do not understand the hatred of God for sin and the perpetrators of sin, we will never fully appreciate his mercy. And we'll make that point as we go along. We've been inundated with a shallow concept of love and mercy. And even God is tried in the courts of human thoughts. You often, and I say that meaning this, that how often do we hear, well, God wouldn't do that, or God couldn't do that, or even that God doesn't do that. Why? Because they don't think it seems right in their sight. If I'm left to myself, and I saw it on the news here just the other day, sometime within the last couple of days. How many of you know who Serhan Serhan is? It is the man who assassinated Robert Kennedy. And the fact is that he was serving a life term and he's about to be out. He's about to get out. And that's That's neither here nor there. I think it was even some of the family of Robert Kennedy that decided that enough was enough. And, of course, that does go back an awful long time ago. But in any event, the idea is that man has a tendency to mediate. And he looks at this, and when I think, I'll be honest with you, the doctrine of hell, it's something that I don't like. I don't like to talk about it. I must, because the Scripture talks about it. And it's been pointed out that Jesus said more about hell and eternal punishment than he did about heaven. And so if we see that, of course, what he set forth in the obtaining of heaven for us certainly dominates the Word of God. So I wouldn't put that as a matter wherein we're to weigh the importance of the two. But the fact is, these shallow concepts that man have concerning things, and I don't think they don't want to believe that hell is as bad as it is, nor do they have any concept of just how wonderful heaven is, or what it is to be a child of God, what it is to be identified fully with the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is how we reconcile the love of God with the hatred of God. And the answer is that all reconciliation is in Christ. This is how it is dealt with. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. This is the word of the psalmist in Psalm 85:10, I believe it is. But in any event, we understand there the aspects of mercy. We understand truth. I understand the truth. I deserve to be in hell. I understand then, or I rejoice in mercy. I can't fathom the depths of the love of God that would move upon him to put his only begotten son to death instead of me. But this he did. And so we define our likes by contrast with our dislikes in every aspect of our being. Otherwise, our thoughts are of no value one way or another. And the fact is, the evil one sort of delights that we kind of weigh things and rock them back and forth in what our opinions are. And it has little meaning. If God does not hate, or if hatred does not exist, how can we understand love? And especially, how can the greatness of his love really be considered? It's obvious that we cannot measure. Oh, the depths of the riches of his mercy and grace. And when we try to bring those things into contemplation, it is against a backdrop of what might have been, of what we deserve to be, and to see us in all of those ways. So it's because of the hatred of God that we understand and desire his mercy. The prayer of David here is directed against his enemies. And these were, I think it's the term, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, there are imprecatory psalms. And those are psalms in which he actually, Lord, kill them. Lord, put them in hell. Lord, deal with them. And we have trouble with that because, after all, aren't we taught to love everybody? Aren't we taught that we are not to judge anybody? And so we find these things in the Word of God, preserved there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and thus we are accountable to give ear to these things and seek to put them in a proper perspective. It doesn't say that I should be about the business of wanting somebody to go to hell. On the other hand, it does say this, that I am to have my heart, my mind oriented against anything that offends God. And so thus we see it, thus we understand it in that way. So consider first, and we're going to begin our thoughts here. David has prayed, give ear to my words. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King, my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. And because of that statement, some have characterized this as being a morning prayer. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. And then adds this, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. And so, what is David asking for here? First of all, he's asking for himself. He's asking that he might be accepted in that way of presentation. His prayer being lifted up before God in the morning is perhaps for the day that he would be delivered from any characterization of such things as might find themselves being offensive unto him. And so it's important that we understand the concept then of the pleasure of God, and that we find our delight in the pleasure of God and the sovereign exercise of his will. Understand here, the pleasure of God. John Piper wrote a book, and I've read a good portion of it. I don't know that I got it all read. It was a rather extensive book, and it's just simply called The Pleasure of God. But we understand, we can go through those things that are contained in the Scripture wherein the pleasure of God is declared to us. And there are certain things that he said, and with these things, with these sacrifices, the Lord is well pleased. Among those are thanksgiving and the offering of praise, the calves of our lips, as they're used in various places. And then most of all, though, we understand his addressing of the issue of his only begotten Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so if we would look about us to see what is it that pleases the Lord, well, I could sum it up and say, it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. Therein I am able to be pleasing unto the Lord, not through any works that I have done, not through anything that I have presented in and of myself, not with any claim of merit that I might make. And so it's important that we understand the concept of the pleasure of God. And not only that, his absolute estimation of holiness. To see and to understand that he is above all else holy and only can esteem favorably that which is holy. There is no place for in between or sort of with God. Someone says to me sometimes, well, do you like so-and-so? Sort of. What do you think of so-and-so? Well, it's okay. Nothing is just okay with God. It is absolutely pure and pleasurable unto him, or it is offensive unto him. No middle ground. We don't have the capacity to deal with those things always, only when we see ourselves in the context of his holiness. Who God is not, and when he says, thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, that we understand that he cannot. There is no way. And so hence, this is the problem with the wholesale preaching in the sense, in the context of redemption. And the only picture that ever comes to my mind when I see this thing stated concerning the universal love of God, just throwing out, well, you know, God loves everybody. There is a sense in which we can understand that God loves the whole of humanity. There's a sense in which we can understand that God loves his creation. There is a sense in which we can understand that God looks favorably upon lands, upon nations, because he calls them out. He says that those nations will go into hell that forget God. And we see various things along this line. But when it comes to the matter of the love of God, here's the thing that has always troubled me. And a well-known popular figure from out of the past, not the too distant past, I read this statement that was offered under his name, that he made the statement that there were people in hell in spite of everything that God had tried to do to save them. And another then famously made the observation that hell is an eternal monument to the failures of a triune God. Now, when I hear those words, I shudder. And that's the conclusion. If indeed, you know, God would have done this or God could do this if we would let him. And so, do we have a disappointed God who is throughout all eternity grieving over those who would not fall upon his mercy, who would not submit to his kindness, who would not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord? I think not. There we will have no grief in heaven, and it don't seem to me that we should ever give place to the thought that God would be grieved in any way once this stage is over with and done. God is not capable. He is pleased with himself. And so we understand that. And so neither shall evil ones dwell, neither shall evil dwell with thee. And so as we look at that, the question from Psalm 94:20, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by law? And there, that's the question. The expectation from 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We're told in places as far as our own personal life is concerned. One of the exhortations of the Apostle Paul was neither give place to the devil, thereby understanding here's the things that may lead us to sin. And the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, that which he taught us, is that lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from the evil. Redemption has accomplished that purpose, and we are said to be delivered from this present evil world. The evil man cannot be comfortable with God, and God will not have him. He hates him. And this is exactly what this scripture tells us. I've looked at this, and I have hesitated to preach on it. I have quoted it in the past. It's a hard saying. It's difficult. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now, what's the alternative? Since God, there's no middle ground with God. He's not indifferent towards them. He can't just say, well, you know, I really kind of like them, but no, that's not possible. And so we put this in terms of the absolutes of God's holiness, the absolutes of his sovereignty, and the understanding that his will is perfect, and his assessment of what is sin and what is righteousness as it is found in Jesus Christ must forever stand. The difficult doctrine. I have a little book that was handed to me, I was told about it, and then I bought the book by D.A. Carson called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, I was amazed. I think there was something like 5 different characterizations that he gave to the expressions of the love of God. And yet he did come to grips specifically with what he called salvific love, or the love that brings salvation. And so this we understand. But holiness is demanded, and it's caught up in the love of God. It is brought about as a result of the love of God. And so when we see that, of course, the question that we have to be asked is this. Well, do you sin? Well, yeah. Were you a sinner? obviously it was a way of life to me at one time. Then do you not come under the same category? And I most certainly do. There is no doubt about it. So how do we reconcile that situation? It's been sensed from ages past. The prophet Habakkuk wrote these words, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he." So Habakkuk had a problem as he was observing the wickedness that was going on in the people to whom he was ministering. And as he saw those things happening, "Lord, how can you be letting this go? How can you tolerate what they're doing? You are of purer eyes than to behold evil." So wait a minute, God knows everything. No, the beholding here is beholding in the sense of allowing it to transpire, or perhaps he's suggesting, "Are you condoning that?" And obviously he cannot, obviously he does not, not in you, not in me, not in anybody. And I'll show you some things here in a moment that will give us pause to think on this. We consider some examples of God's intolerance. Think in terms of Cain. Cain had no place of which to return. Banished from the sight of God. Here it is, when we know the exchange that took place. Sin lies at your door. And in the end result, he said, "My punishment's greater than I can bear." There's no question about it. Your punishment is greater than you can bear. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Praise God, there was one who bore it for me. And then as we think of others, we think of not only Cain, but think of the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah. There, the destruction that took place. The intolerance, in so much that we are told, "Remember Lot's wife." We ask the question, I have to ask the question sometimes. Somebody said, "Well, I believe she was saved. She just sinned and the Lord turned her into a pillar of salt, and salt preserves." Well, I don't know whether I would go there or not. All we're told is there's the situation. But if we had doubts, there's Nadab and Abihu brought up at the foot of Moses and Aaron, the sons of Aaron, designated to be priests, offered strange fire before the Lord and were consumed in an instant. He simply won't have it. And there was Achan. Remember Achan in the taking of Jericho. And he took some things that he shouldn't have. It was all called out. And he was summarily, along with his whole family, stoned to death. There was no recourse. Then we come down to the New Testament. Well, there was Uzzah. You know, there were David got angry about one situation in which God killed a man. He said, "Wait, Uzzah is going along. He's a good man, apparently. Believes in the Lord." We understand that. But there was something that had been strictly forbidden, and that was that any man touch that ark. Now, the ark is being taken to a particular place. The road was rough. It began to wobble back and forth. And Achan thought, "Hey, I don't want that thing to fall." And he put his hand on it and died instantly. Oh, David got angry. David was upset. But also David then came to realize there is no tolerance of sin with God. And even with Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, we understand even there that, I don't know. Somebody said, "Well, are they saved people?" That I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us that. Doesn't mention anything about it. They were the number. The thing of it was they lied to the Holy Spirit and died instantly. And so, there again. So, God's not tolerant when it comes to the matters of sin. We have many scriptures that warn us about presumption. And David would pray in one place, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin." And so, the foolish shall not stand. The proud the self-determined, those enamored with their own wisdom and promoting rather the way of iniquity. Thou hatest. And we could say on one hand, well, he must not hate all sinners because he saved me. Well, this is where the difficulty presents itself. And I will tell you real quickly, I don't have an answer. All I know was that as far as I was concerned, that I was by nature the child of wrath, even as others. I was no different from all of those. We could say on the one hand, not all sinners are hated, otherwise none would be saved. But all of us are constituted as sinners, and we're by nature the children of wrath. So where did the hatred of God go? Those who make sin the business of their lives, finally and completely, those who do not seek mercy, these include both the matters of morality and religion. Matthew 7, the close of the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? This is Jesus. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And much sin is committed in the name of religion. There is no doubt about it. Many would claim that God hates the sin, but loves the sinner without exception. That's not according to Scripture. We kind of like to believe that. But that simply does not work that way. David understood it, because after having made that statement, I am satisfied that David realized, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing or lying. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And then adds this very quickly. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. And thus, as we're made to deal with those things and understand this intolerance, we're driven to really fully understand the intolerance of God. Now, I've had several occasions to come across, the Lord seems to be reinforcing this thought in my mind in many contexts, but it's especially applicable in this context. Romans 8:32 says these memorable words, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Thus, as we look at that passage of Scripture, that we could think, and I've heard people set forth redeeming virtues of people. I've been at their funerals. I've preached their funerals. And I've had occasion to make observation of good things that were witnessed in their lives. Do so, and maybe I shouldn't, to the comfort of those who were listening. But then, on the other hand, as I looked to this, there was nothing about them that caused them to escape death. There was nothing that postponed the inevitable. But when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, he was pure. He was unscathed in all of his being. He was the perfection, the manifestation of perfect righteousness, of that which is alone acceptable with God. But he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The hatred and the wrath that was due unto me was rather directed to Him. We have to understand the intensity of that which our Lord was subjected to so that we might rejoice even the more in the mercy that David speaks of here. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. There's an implied consciousness here of the magnitude of the mercy of God. If there were no hatred, there could be no mercy. So you say, well, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Well, if God just sort of disliked people, then it wouldn't take near as much to mitigate the circumstances. Wouldn't have to go that far as showing mercy. Give them a little bit of credit. Let them earn some points. Let them take part of the merit. No, it's not there. He hates sin. He hates the workers of iniquity. It could not be otherwise. There'd have to be some compromise with God. So the measure of mercy is the measure of hatred, and vice versa. How merciful was He? How bad did God hate sin? To what extent has He shown mercy? Infinitely, because there is infinite hatred of sin. And this we must see above all else. And so, consider the makeup of this mercy. It contained the promises displayed in Christ, manifested in redemption and adoption, experienced in conversion, realized in forgiveness applied, received in fellowship with His Son, and thus it becomes the source of joy forevermore. In verse 11 of this psalm, David said, "But let all those that put their trust in Thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because Thou defendest them. Let them also that love Thy name be joyful in Thee. For Thou, Lord, will bless the righteous with favor, and with favor wilt Thou compass him as with a shield." And so indeed, may the Lord bless you just now, and may we rejoice in such abundant mercy as we are made to experience.